Father God, we just thank you for your word that has been given to us. Father, it's for teaching us, for admonishing us, for building us up in the faith, that we might know the salvation of Jesus, but also we know how to live for God. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to us this morning. We thank you for those that you chose to write down these words that were yours. When we pray particularly this morning, thanking you this morning, particularly for Peter, who wrote his two letters to the churches. Father, bless us as we gather around your word. Amen. Psalm 13 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And the psalm is a psalm of David. And he's asking the question, when a godly nation turns away from him and society begins to crumble, what can a righteous person out of a shrinking remnant do? And those are quotes from a theologian. And this is the issue for us today, isn't it? The foundations are being shaken. How do we continue to live faithfully for Christ Jesus? How do we love people and speak to them about Jesus when they have absolutely no concept of sin or a holy sovereign God? When the church nationally is capitulating to the God of this age, how do we respond faithfully? How do we stay firm and true to Christ Jesus and our faith? That faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, quoting Jude only got one chapter, verse 3 in Jude. How do we stay firm in these times? And Peter's answer to this, and this will be our text for today, for this morning and for this evening, as we look at these 11 verses. His divine power, and it's verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, I tend to study when I'm preparing to preach from the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version. I tend to use a few versions. So you will probably find that most of my quotes today will be from the New International Version. Peter is writing his letter to a suffering church who is under intense pressure. The similarities to our time cannot be missed. He writes two letters to the churches. One Peter is written to a church facing intense persecution from without. It was the society around them that was persecuting them, possibly under the Emperor Nero at that time. But 2 Peter is again written to a church that's facing huge dangers, but this time it's from within. It is false teachers proclaiming a false gospel. To understand this letter, I think we need to have a brief understanding of the man who is writing and also the situation of the church that he writes to. The letter is called Peter, isn't it? 2 Peter. And we know that it is Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who wrote this letter. As we look back and we think back to the Gospels, where we find out about Peter, we find an impetuous, impatient, impulsive person. And yet he's the person to whom Christ has said, "On this rock I will build my church." We first meet Peter in the biblical record when his brother Andrew, who hears John the Baptist proclaiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, goes and tells Peter about Jesus. And he says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. And he brings Peter to Jesus. Peter's a fisherman and he works on the Sea of Galilee, working with his brothers on the boat. At this point, Jesus says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We meet Peter again when he walks on water, when Jesus walks on the water. And Peter, being Peter, this impetuous, impatient and impulsive guy, jumps out of the boat, starts to walk towards Jesus, and he starts to sink, and Jesus lifts him up. Peter's there when Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter's reply is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I bet his disciples around him, sort of their mouths sort of, where's he got that from? Where's he got that from? We'll be looking at that a little bit later. And yet it's Peter who a little while later tries to persuade Jesus away from his mission, to which Jesus replies a strong rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. When Jesus' other disciples begin to desert him, it is Peter who declares, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's Peter who denies Christ three times before his crucifixion. Yet after the resurrection, Jesus comes to him and meets him and welcomes him and commissions him three times. No coincidence there. He's denied him three times. Jesus commissions him three times. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. I don't know about you, but I can identify with Peter. This hot and cold, back and forth pattern in our Christian lives. Sometimes we get it right. Sometimes we absolutely fail. It's encouraging that Christ does not give up on Peter. He does not give up on us. He commissions Peter. He commissions us with the works that he has for us to go into the world and to do. Peter was later to stand with Paul for the cause of the gospel, and it's church tradition, not recorded in the Bible, that Peter died a martyr for his Saviour in around about AD 65. As we come to these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, we find a Peter who is greatly matured. It's the work of Christ in the believer. He's now humble. He's grown up in the faith, and it's in his maturity he encourages the church and wants to see the church grow and to protect the church from the dangers it now lives with. You sense Peter's concern and his zeal for the church in his letters. He wants the church to stand on Christ as its foundation and to grow in truth and godliness. So as we've already just said, 1 Peter is written about the persecution coming from outside affecting the church. But 2 Peter is written countering the threat from within the church, false teachers. These false teachers, they're stirring up dissent. They're questioning the doctrines of the church and lead Christians into all kinds of error. One commentator has said that it's a bit like that you're a pioneer. You're walking through a mosquito-infested swamp, and a pest attacks you, and slap, you kill that one. Only to have another one instantly attacking you again, and you slap and you kill that one, and then you have the next one, and the next one, and the next one. These false teachers were arising and coming to the church. One group denied Jesus was God. Then another group declared him God, but not fully man. The apostles denounced legalism, only to then have to counter free spirits who assume that anything goes. Members of one church quit work and huddled together to await Jesus' return, whilst those of another group gave up on Jesus' return altogether. Peter writes, countering these false teachers, their heresies, they're bringing the gospel into disrepute, their licentiate sexual ways, their extorting of the faithful in their greed, their despising of authority. Peter therefore writes his second letter in the midst of all these difficulties and in response to a church that was probably jumpy, wondering what really is the truth. Where does the truth lie? And the second letter counters these false teachings. Peter calls for a return to the true gospel. In verse 12 of 2 Peter, he says this, "I will always remind you of these things. I think it is right to refresh your memory." And he brings them back to the basic facts of the Christian faith and belief in how to behave. Doesn't it sound like today? The well-suited, beguiling, prosperity teachers, full of half-truths and falsehood. The state church failing to defend the gospel. Many denominations capitulating to the politics of today. How do we protect ourselves and our churches from false teaching? Because it abounds. It's on our televisions. It's on YouTube. It's in our streets. How do we preserve our faith and walk with Christ? I do listen to one or two people on YouTube, but I am very, very careful as to who I listen to there, because there is so much that is false on there. Peter gives us great instructions on how to protect the church, but also ourselves. Peter doesn't waste words or time as he starts his message. He has a message to give which is urgent. False teachers are attacking the doctrines and the walk of Christians, leading them into ungodliness, leading them away from Christ. And so we start to look at what Peter is actually saying to the church. And we're going to be looking this morning at a firm foundation, a glorious gift and a gracious God. Glorious gift and a gracious God. We are laying the foundation for a godly, faithful walk with Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we start 1 Peter, it says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And we tend to skip over these introductions, don't we? The first two or three verses, we think, oh, they're in every letter. Let's move on to the meat. And we usually start verses 3 and 4. However, Peter is saying so much in these verses that are so important to us, especially as he's tackling these false teachers. We begin to see that the proud, impetuous Peter realizes who he is, a bond servant, the King James says, a servant. Somebody who is serving Christ Jesus, really a slave in those days. In those days he was writing, he was calling himself literally a slave of Christ Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's important that he puts in the word apostle there as well, because later we will see how important the witness to Christ Jesus truly is. Somebody who has seen him firsthand. And this is what these letters are about. First-hand witnesses of Jesus on this earth. His humility is expressed in the very next line of this letter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, the ESV or the King James Version, or in the NIV, a faith as precious as ours. His is no ordinary faith. It has been obtained by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But what's he saying there? He's actually saying that his faith is as precious as ours. It's as precious as yours, because it is the faith that Christ Jesus has given to you as we have come to him. It's interesting that in his first letter, Peter describes the Christians by their location. If you look at the beginning of 1 Peter, the letter there, it talks about them. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Then when he comes to Peter, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus have received a faith as precious as ours. Here, he's not talking about their geographic location, but he's talking about where their faith is located. Their faith is located in Christ Jesus, Saviour and Lord. In Peter's letters, he uses this word precious a number of times. In 1 Peter 1:7, a faith that is more precious than gold. In 1:19 of 1 Peter, the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. To you who believe, he is precious. And then in 2 Peter, we now have a faith that is as precious as ours. Is your faith precious to you? Is your faith precious? You can answer. I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether it is this morning. So I hope it is. Thanks, Steve. Why is our faith precious? Firstly, it connects us with God, doesn't it? It brings us into a relationship with God and with Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Secondly, our faith brings to us and gives us salvation from God and our purification through Christ. It keeps us safe in God. And it brings us the hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus. Isn't that something to hold on to? A precious faith that brings us salvation in Christ. You know, God gives us the faith. No one can say that they have a faith which is better than yours, because we have the same precious faith given to us by Christ Jesus. Peter's being more than being polite and tactful when he describes these Christians as a faith as equal as his. He's describing the very nature of the gift that has been given to them, because it comes from Christ. His, who is Jesus, he's been talking about Jesus prior to the start of verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I've been a Christian now for over 40 years. I was talking to the lady there who's been a Christian almost over 60 years. Some of us have come in, made a faith for 10 years. Some of us may even have come to faith last month or yesterday or even this morning. If we have, no matter where we are, 60, 40, 10, a day, our faith is equally precious because it has been given to us by Christ Jesus. The word used here for equal as or precious is used to designate equality in rank or position, honour, price or value. It was a word which was used to give equal citizenship to native as well as foreign city dwellers. And I think that's really important, isn't it? That in Roman law at that time, when a foreigner was to come into and have citizenship, they were equal with the other Romans. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. We have a precious faith, which is as precious as everyone else's. This is because we all share in the righteousness of Christ. It is a gift to us. It's not earned. It is given by Christ to those who ask, to those who are born again into Christ, who trust him for true salvation. Verse 3 says that it is God's power that has granted us all these things, which include first and foremost our salvation. It's Christ's righteousness that is given to us. That saving act of God. He has imputed us his righteousness. He looks upon us as righteous in his sight. One of the commentators, William Van Duward, states in his book of 1 and 2 Peter, called Feed My Sheep, he says this: because God is holy and good, the exercise of his power is always holy and good. In perfect awareness of our hopeless situation, he provides everything we need. While Peter is certainly aware that the Lord provides for us and sustains our earthly lives, his focus here is on the new eternal life and godliness given to us, to the elect in Christ, from regeneration and justification to sanctification and glorification. All of this is granted to us, signed and sealed to us in Jesus' blood. And those big words there, regeneration, when we come to Christ, we give our lives to Christ, he makes us new. Justification, he looks upon us as he would Jesus. Our sin has been taken from us. Sanctification, that work that Christ does with us throughout our life. And from the time you become a Christian to the time you meet him in glory, he's working his sanctification out on us. We are still sinners, but we are saved by the grace of God. And he works on us in that to make us more like Christ Jesus. And then our glorification, when we finally meet him either in the heavens when he comes again, or when we meet him after our death, when we enter into heaven, he glorifies us. All this is granted to us, signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. So Peter is really saying there's no room to boast, is there? No room to boast, and neither do we. The work is Christ, the gift is Christ, and the saving power is from Christ. All we have done is accepted it. And this amazing gift is for you today if you do not know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. This precious faith that has been given to us. Verses 3 and 4 fill out what this precious gift is. Firstly, it's given by God. When all is said and done, we cannot boast, because this salvation we have received as a free gift from God is wholly his working in us. God graciously works out his salvation in us. Secondly, in verse 4, Peter says that all this has been promised to us. All that we need for life and godliness. And that life that he's talking about is the eternal life. Eternal life which is given to God. The moment we come to Christ Jesus, we have life eternal. This body will die. This body will pass away. But the spirit will live on. Eternal life in Christ when we meet him in heaven. But he also gives us godliness in Christ, promised to us. That abundant life that Jesus has given to us He says in 1 John, Jesus says in 1 John, doesn't he? I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. These promises are ours and need only to be accepted in true repentance and in turning to Christ in sorrow for our sins. We may then participate in the divine nature. And this is a wonderful phrase, isn't it, that Peter uses, that we can participate in the divine nature. It does not mean that we become gods. It does not mean that whatsoever. But because we are now in Christ Jesus, we are born again. We have this union with Christ Jesus. And we can participate with him in his nature. And that nature begins to grow in us, doesn't it? The sanctification as he makes us more like himself, Christ. We participate in the divine nature when we bear a glorified body like Christ as we escape the corruption of our sin. At the time of salvation, we escape the power which sin holds over us. In Christ, we now have the power to overcome sin. And this is one of the wonderful paradoxes that we see in salvation, which I certainly, in my sinful ways, do not fully grasp. But it's wonderfully expressed by John, isn't it? That sin no longer has a hold over us. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How true is that? Very true, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we know that we have sinned, we have a Saviour to whom we can come to, confess our sins, and he will forgive those sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, cleanse us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the wonder of our salvation, isn't it? That it is God who works in us by his divine power. We cannot boast. We cannot play one-upmanship. Because we have all received a faith as precious as the next person who has trusted in Christ. And when we look back at those things and we see some of the things that are said by some of the false teachers, we might see them on the television, where they are claiming that they have a faith that is greater than the people around them. We begin to see what Peter is saying here, that we have one faith that has been given by God, that is as precious to each one of us. We have a glorious God, don't we? And that's where Peter heads next. Peter uses a few words to describe the divinity of Jesus and his place in the Godhead. The church will take 400 years, many church councils, many meetings to thrash out this doctrine. And yet Peter, in his words, has said it. In his first statement, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where did he get those words from? As I said earlier, the disciples around him must have thought, where's this come from? Where's this come from? And Jesus says, isn't it, to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God has revealed these things to him. Jesus had always been very careful about his messianic claims. And the reason for that was that he did not want to go to the cross sooner than he had planned. He knew that Jesus was walking a delicate line, because if the Romans found out that there was somebody claiming to be king, he would end up on the cross a lot quicker than he intended to be. The miracles pointed to his claim, but he was very careful about saying who he was. He was working in God's time, not in man's time. But his disciples began to see, and God began to reveal in them who he was. And prior to what Peter's claim, Jesus hadn't really explicitly said who he was. After then, he began to tell them who he was. But God had revealed it to him, hadn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a confession of true belief from the heart. And now in his letter, Peter once again was revealing who Jesus is. God's words had come through him once again. Peter declares that Jesus is God when he says in verse 1, God to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, it's slightly different. It's slightly different, isn't it? He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I have to be careful here because I'm not a great Greek scholar. And there may be at least one Greek scholar who will be looking at this later. So they'll probably be on the telephone to me if I get this wrong. But looking at this, when we look at the Greek, we actually find in that first phrase of God and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we, in the Greek construction, there is only one definite article. So it's talking about just one person here, just one person. God and Saviour Jesus Christ. This acknowledgement once again, isn't it, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But in the second phrase, they use two definite articles. And we seem to pick it up in our language, don't we? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That separation. He's now talking about two people. That acknowledgement that Jesus is his own person in the Trinity. God is his own person in the Trinity. But yet Jesus is both Saviour and Lord. The church would take 400 years to really work this out. Peter has said it in a dozen words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew's Gospel. Of God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's beginning to put doctrine there, isn't he? God is giving us doctrine. It's making us sure. 400 years later, at the Council of Nicaea, the church came up with this formula. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So Peter, in these few words, has stated who Jesus truly is. God the Son. The false teachers would begin to warp these doctrines to their own ways, as we have already said. There were some that claimed that Jesus was God but not man. Others that claimed he was man but not God. There was all sorts going on. His divine power has given everything we need. Now all these statements that Jesus made about Jesus reveal their importance in this section, in this sentence. This is why Peter's laying the foundation of who Jesus is. Only God himself has the divine power to give us these spiritual blessings of faith and this foundation. It's only God who can truly save us. Through these we participate in the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world caused by our evil desires. Jesus is God, who by his divine power gives us his precious gift of faith, of life, and of godliness. So just briefly to conclude, having the glorious gift of faith in Christ Jesus our Lord and knowing our gracious God, we now truly do have the grace and the peace which comes from our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace and that peace that he's talking about in verse 2. These are the foundational blocks upon which our walk with Jesus is built, our faith with God. Our foundational blocks of our faith in Christ Jesus, built on a true foundation of who God truly is. And then tonight we're going to look at this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. And onto that faith we now begin to build the blocks of goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. We begin to build upon that foundation, but without that foundation being in place, there is nothing we can build on, is there? We cannot build on anything apart from Christ Jesus. Amen.